have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I'd like to read verse 16 and then verse 26, 25 and 26 of chapter 4. And then I want to look at chapter 5 and read verse 21 through verse 24. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16, and then verses 25 and 26. Here's what the Word of God says. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Enid. And Cain knew his wife. And then look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to whom also there was born a son, he called his name Enos. Then began man to call upon the name of the Lord. And then we have the descendants of Seth in chapter 5 at verse 21. It introduces us to Enoch, lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch was 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. He was not, for God took him. I want to preach on some lessons from our genealogy. Maybe you're interested in your roots. Maybe you have kind of went through the computer and through family and discovered your past. I've always said I'm quite content with Woodson and Trula Thompson and Aaron and Alice Hickson. That's all I need to know. Any farther back than that, I'm not deeply interested. Now, that's me. That's not you. But this tracing our genealogy has become big business. MyHeritage has revenues of over $10 million with 160 employees. Over 75 million users have built 1.5 million profiles of family trees in 40 different languages. One of the founders of this company said, family history is a lucrative business. The main reason people are passionate about it is they're very meaningful in their life. Anything that people are passionate about, which involves a lot of word of mouth, is good business. Probably the largest company is Ancestry.com. And they've been very successful in bringing new advancements in how to follow your genealogy. And even smaller businesses in this arena of family genealogy is quite successful. Now, there's a tremendous growth in it. And it's an activity all the family can kind of get involved in. And I guess you can get around at various times with the family and kind of discover who you are and where you came from and who might be in your family tree. This Ancestry.com has over 1,000 employees in Utah. With revenues over $166 million in 2007 and close to $1 billion presently in 2019. In fact, out of that, you may have seen the show Who Do You Think You Are was on TV, and it was birthed out of this Ancestry.com. It's big business. In fact, there's a commercial, and I don't quite understand this. Somehow you can take your DNA, send it in, and they'll tell you who you came from. If you're hit Italian or you're a German or English or whatever you may possibly be, you can discover that through your DNA, or you may turn it in and end up in jail, one of the two. I don't know which could possibly happen. So it's big business. Well, Bible genealogy is not big business, but it is the bedrock of truth. If you began your daily Bible reading and you was going to read three chapters in your Bible, on the second day, you begin in chapter 4 or chapter 5 to read genealogy. If you open up the gospel account and begin with the book of Matthew, the first verse is the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Now, this is important because it tells us we are flesh and concludes the genealogy story which remind us that Jesus is also God. Now, genealogy was important because it discovered through genealogy whether you could be a Levite, a priest. It It also discovered whether you were part of a kingly line. It also dealt with whether or not you had a right to certain inheritance. So genealogy is really important in scriptures, but it's really important when you read it and it comes to the conclusion that we are reminded who Jesus is. You see, the study in Genesis chapter 4 is really just 1,600 years of history. It really all began with Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3 when they fell into sin. And because of their sin, death came upon all men. And what follows that is a list of the descendants of Adam. And though I gave you the list beginning with Cain and then Seth, in reality it all begins with Adam, according to Luke chapter 3, the last verse of that chapter, reminds us of that basic truth. When we talk about these two lineages and these two genealogies, we're really not talking about two separate worlds. We're just really talking about two separate families. In fact, they could have had family picnics together. They could have had holidays together. It was not that they were separate. They were just different families from different lineage. In essence, these two families really lived on two separate spiritual planes. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and the descendants of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, what is interesting about the genealogy of Cain is it unfolds to us man's sin and the depth of man's sin. You see, his genealogy begins with a complete, total disregard of God. He went out from the presence of God. Now, it's suggested by those who study this out and examine this very closely that there is some concept of God in their life. But they're making decisions, living a life without any regard of God in their life. In fact, their life is noted not by their spirituality, but rather by their achievements. It's by what they're doing and not what they are. And the longer they go, the more God's memory is wiped out of their minds. They become degenerate and independent of God. In fact, into six generations of the Canaanite race, there becomes an entire absence of any indication of religion or anything about God. You know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not a statement of atheism. That's a statement of living without any regard of God in your life. And that's what the genealogy of Canaanite did. They disregarded God. But the same time they disregarded God, it's evident they began to develop society. They began to build cities and have a settled life. If you read this, you find out they develop arts, manufacture, music, agriculture. They begin to attend to the things of this world. In essence, they really had no time for God. They had other things on their mind and heart. The Gospels remind us we're not to set our affections on things below, but things above. But that's what the Canaanites did. They were concerned about things right here. What's important right here? But more than that, as we study their genealogy, we discover the depths of sin, their depravity. In verse 19 of chapter 4 and also verse 23 and 24, as they followed in the steps of Cain, we discover they do two things. There's a perversion of marriage. In fact, polygamy begins in the lineage of Canaan. And then also murder becomes a prominent part of their history. And I want to remind you that polygamy, though you read it in the Old Testament, was never intended by God. It was one man and one woman. But Cain began this perversion of marriage. At the same time that Cain began this perversion of marriage, this race, they also began to indulge themselves in the act of murder. And that's their sin and their transgression. And I needn't remind you that that's where we are as a society. Where we have a total disregard of God. Where the things of this world are more important and we are falling deeper and deeper in sin. In fact, we can make a real good case of the fact that murder is the number one business of America. As it relates to abortion. And there isn't any doubt that we cannot discover that in our society, marriage is now perverted. And it was not as God intended it to be. And so that's what we see in this particular race. And this ran its cycle until Genesis chapter 6, where God recognized the greatness of their sin and wickedness. And from their wickedness, God condemns the world through judgment. Now, that's a genealogy of Cain. But in the midst of all of this sinfulness, he unfolds to us a genealogy of Seth. Now, I want to suggest to you that as perverted as we may believe the Canaanites to be, do not misunderstand that the lineage of Seth was not equally become sinful. Had they been righteous and pure, we would not probably had the flood. But because the sons of God married the daughters of men, it was a perversion that existed and continued to exist. But in the midst of this perversion and this sinfulness, the Bible pauses for a few moments and introduces us to a light of hope. He introduces us to Cain and introduces us to his land. Then he introduces us to Seth, and finally he stops in the seventh generation and introduces us to a man named Enoch. Enoch who walked with God. So in the midst of all this godliness, we're introduced to someone who is godly. We introduced to a man who's not yielding to the sin of the age. A man who refuses to be a part of this culture. Who decided that in the midst of this sinfulness, he would be faithful and follow God. Do you know in the lineage of Seth, there are 10 men mentioned. The seventh one is Enoch. And then we're introduced to Noah. So of these 10 men in this genealogy, two of them are introduced to us in the book of Hebrews as men of faith. By faith, Enoch, and by faith, Noah. So we're being reminded that regardless of how sinful this world may be, you and I can still faithfully walk with God. In the midst of godlessness, we can be godly. In the midst of those who are stepping outside of the presence of God, good news, we can live and call upon the name of the Lord. Now what's interesting about Enoch, it seems to indicate that after the birth of his son Methuselah, there begins his transformation and he begins to walk with God. And now he walks with God for 300 years. So something caught his attention in the birth of his son. And some have suggested it's seen in the name Methuselah. It's a unique name. And it has a cryptic message which simply states, when he dies, it shall come. As though in that naming of Methuselah, there's some prophetic message of God's impending judgment upon the world. He's the oldest man that ever lived, 969 years. If you follow it out in dates, those who study this out, they tell me that he died in the very year that the flood came. So what does this name mean? When he dies, it shall come. So what was Enoch talking about? This impending judgment. In fact, some of historians and those who study it deeply suggest that he died 7 days before the flood came. So somehow in this birth of his son, he found his relationship with God. And by faith, he begins to walk with God. God spoke to him. In fact, just go back in the last few chapters and you'll see how often God said. So it appears to me these ancestors of the past somehow, somewhere, heard the voice of God. And they had a decision whether or not to obey and follow. And Enoch heard that voice at the birth of his son. And he obeyed and he began to walk with God. I would suggest there's something in that statement of walking with God that speaks to all of us and reminds us that when you walk with God, you live in agreement with God. There's not a disregard of God. God's a part of your life. My wife likes to walk, and I find no need of walking in a circle. But for some reason, I like to get on one elliptic and go nowhere and watch TV, but walking just seems to bore me to tears. And if we do walk, she walks a little faster than I do. I'm kind of gawking around not paying a lot of attention. So when we're walking together, there's not a lot of agreement in this thing. We're not together in this thing. You know, I'm thinking, I'll just sit on this bench and wait till she passes me. You know? But when you walk with God, you're walking, listen, understand this, you're walking with God. And when the New Testament talks about it, it talks about walking in faith, or walking in the light, or walking in love. And so, in this transformation, when he came to place his faith in God, determined to live in agreement with God. And so, that's unfolded in his walk. To add to the story just a little bit, the book of Jude reminds us that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 saints." So possibly we could make a statement that in this transformation, he became a prophet or a preacher of the word. He began to talk about the impending judgment and what's happening. I want to simply remind you that he walked by faith, and faith only comes by hearing the word of God. And as God spoke to Enoch in the past, I've got good news for you. God still speaks to us today. So in the midst of this dark world we live in, we're reminded that you and I can have a world of faithfulness and following after God. So what does this genealogy teach me? There's hope in the midst of darkness. There's Enoch who will walk with God. I'm here to declare to you there are men and women, boys and girls, who today in this corrupt, perverse, wicked world who are still faithful walking with God. Are you one of them? I trust that you are. But let me suggest to you another thing this passage teaches us, and that is life is short. Now that seems a little ironic, isn't it? When I talk about a man living 969 years, you know what the Bible promises us? 70, if by reason maybe 80. That's short. That's real short compared to 969 years. But if you kind of look at the history of this, there's 10 generations and all their deeds and all their activities compiled in one chapter. And it's a little short statement. He begot, had children, and what happened? He died. That's all there is. Which simply reminds us how short life really is. You see, what we're really reading in Genesis 5 is obituaries of life. And they are simply spots in history now to have been forgotten. And the only reason we remember them and know of them is because they are written in the page of this book. It reminds me that life is pretty short between birth and death. In spite of however long we live, our lives will always be characterized by brevity, which is undeniable and disconcerting. It's undeniable, but disconcerting. The Bible often affirms the brevity of life. And our experience confirms that affirmation that life is short. You are situated across from a cemetery. So just go out there and look at a grave marker. And what you'll discover is a date of birth and a date of death. You know what's in between? A dash. That's how long their life was. A dash. 2 Samuel says life is no more than water spilled on ground. 1 Chronicles 29 simply reminds us that life is simply like a shadow. Job 7 says it's like the wind. Job 9 says it's like a swift messenger, a swift ship, a swooping eagle. Job 14 says life's like a flower. Psalms 103 says life's just like grass. Psalms 90 said it's a sigh and life is gone. Psalms 144 says it's a breath. And James 4 reminds us it's no more than a vapor. What we're told here is man lives and man dies, and all that's in between that is a verse, or a dash, or a breath, or a flower, or a shadow, or vapor, or a dash. fact, the day you pass from this life, your life will be no more than an ash. Now, life's short. But it's short because the other passage that we're taught here is God keeps His word because death comes to all. What was it that God said, in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely what? Die. And every time you read the scriptures and that statement is made, that's God honoring His word. Hebrews says it's born on a man once to die, and after this, the judgment. You know what is statistically absolutely correct? One in one dies. Everybody dies. Now, I recognize there's a story of Enoch who did not die. He walked with God, and Elijah, who was taken for a chariot. Theologically, Corey, your pastor, will explain to you why that's true, that they didn't die. Not my responsibility. I'm just giving you facts here right now. We're seeing God fulfill His words. Thus, in all the days of Adam, he lived 930 years. And eventually he died. Which means to us, the devil's a liar because he said you won't die. And God's truth, but God said you will die. We read the sad facts of Adam's funeral. He was 930 years when he died. He took the death sentence from Enid. And it caught up with him some 900 years probably later. What's interesting is that as they buried Adam, Seth, Enos, Cana, Melech, Jared, and Enoch were still alive at the time of his funeral. And every one of those standing around, I know there wasn't a casket. Jim Cook would think there was a casket for Adam, but there wasn't. They heard these words once again. Be sure your sins will find you out. Seth died. Enos died. Cana died. Mahalalel died. Jared died. And Enoch was translated and taken with God. The truth of it is, you cannot escape God's death sentence. Even though Enoch didn't die, he had to face God. And so here's the truth. This poor man wants to die, and after that, judgment. So everyone's going to face God, and everyone is going to die. But the good news, in Enoch's life, we're taught, though we can die spiritually, we do not have to die. Though we can die physically, we do not have to die spiritually. Here's what Jesus said. I told you that you would die in your sin. For unless you believe that I'm He who I am, you will die in your sins. And then He says, I'm the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. We're all going to die physically, but we don't have to die the second time. I came across this article in New York Times a number of years ago, and it's this statement, how to get out alive. It's on the science of evacuation, on how families behave in the worst of times. And what they documented was the cases of those who died in the trade towers and those who were evacuated and those who escaped. You know how much time they had before they had to evacuate, before they faced impending death? 6 minutes. That's all the time they had. Some of the workers, when this tragedy was taking place, was milling around and really didn't know what to do. In fact, 70% of the survivors spoke with other people before trying to leave. In fact, that reminds me, and my mother doesn't know this. I shouldn't. Okay. I had a little, that was last year, Mom. Okay, she gets on to me and I don't tell her everything. I had a little, I went to hospital, I think I told you about it, but I had a little heart trouble in my office. And I don't want an ambulance come and get me. So I went into the president's office and told him, I said, hey, let's not tell anybody. Just go up with me down the hall and let's get in your car and you take me to the emergency room. He said, okay. So we walk, this is true, we walk out the door together and he stops and talks to his executive assistant and gives her some directions and information. That's all right. We went to the hall and somebody coming down the hall and he stops and talks to them. We get out in the parking lot and somebody pulls up. He rolls down the window and he talks within. And I'm trying to leave, and he's trying to stay. I don't think he understood the concept of evacuation. And I said something to him about it afterwards. He said, well, you told me not to act like it's a big deal. I thought, well, kind of misunderstand the concept of that, okay? What this is all about is to remind us that we're not always prepared to evacuate. We're not always prepared to leave. Well, I'd like to tell you that you're going to get out of this alive, but I have to tell you this one, you're not going to get out of this alive. All of us are going to have to make preparations because all of us are going to have to face God. We cannot afford to keep quiet. People's lives are our own life. And all of us are going to face God and answer for the life that we live. Either the life that we live like the Canaanites who disregarded God, or life lived like Enoch who walked with God. I would suggest that we diligently make efforts this morning to make preparation for the impending judgment that's coming.